phrase, blast from the past, refers to something or someone that returns after a period of obscurity or absence. Radio DJs popularized that idiom, blast from the past. Actually had one in this building a few weeks ago when Elisa showed up for church. I hadn't seen her in 7 years since her dad, a good friend of mine, had died unexpectedly, and she moved to Florida to live with grandparents. Seeing her was like a blast from the past, just bringing that past back to my mind again. First and Second Kings, reading through it, has also been sort of like a blast from the past for me, reminding me of all those years from the time I was 6 to 18, Mom taking me to Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible study to listen to the story of the Bible. Just studying those two Old Testament books has just brought me back to my childhood. I think about all the times I protested when Mom wanted to take me to church. I'm so glad she didn't listen to my protest and brought me anyway. I mean, who knew back then? Maybe she did, but I certainly didn't, that what I was learning in Sunday school and Wednesday night Bible study would serve as the foundation for my entire life. And I'm grateful that I had a mom that drugged me to church when I didn't feel like being drugged to church. So over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at 1 and 2 Kings, and this is what we've learned so far in our study together. One, that a harsh word and an act of hate can lead to division and produce isolation. It was King Rehoboam whose harsh word and act of hate led God's family to divide into what we call the divided kingdom. You and I live in many little kingdoms, neighborhoods, workplaces, families. We've all learned and experienced, unfortunately, that one harsh word, one act of hate can also bring about division in our lives and lead to isolation. So if we want God to win in our lives, we need to replace our harsh words with gentle words and our acts of hate with acts of love. Last week, we learned that kings are evil because they have replaced God with idolatry. It was King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, who assassinated Naboth because they wanted his vineyard, even though they already had so much to begin with. We learned that a symptom of an idolatrous heart is living in a constant state of discontent. And to replace that with a healthy soul, we need to repent and surrender our hearts back to God again. Now, kings play a central role, obviously, in 1 and 2 Kings, but so do prophets, and we're going to talk about them a little bit this morning. Some of the names of the prophets in these two books we remember very easily, Elijah, right, Elisha, but they're names of other prophets that are a bit obscure and perhaps forgotten, Ahijah, Amaziah, ring a bell, Micaiah, all of these prophets, whether famous or not, speak on behalf of God to someone. They're like God's ambassadors, and God is making his appeal to them through the works of these prophets. And when you look at the lives of these prophets and the hairy circumstances they entered, risking life and limb literally in order to speak the word of God at times, the person that I think about that reminds me of them from the movies is Rambo. Remember the first Rambo movie my dad took me to? Tough guy. The second in the series describes Rambo all by himself going behind enemy lines to bring POWs out of Vietnam and back home. And he's risking life and limb all by himself to gain the freedom for these prisoners. And I'm like, that's what the prophets are doing. Always going behind enemy lines, all by themselves. They are tough as nails. They are hardcore, and they're willing to die in order to release prisoners that have been taken captive by idolatry. And they are, to me, perfect examples of Jesus' last two Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. One, they are peacemakers. Be a peacemaker, you have to get involved in the lives of other people. When I was driving home one day from the office, turning off a 707 into my neighborhood, I noticed in the distance some pedestrians managing traffic. And when I got closer, I realized why. On the ground was a man laying next to his motorcycle. One person was holding his hand. Two people were standing around him, while two others were directing traffic around him as well until paramedics arrived on the scene. They were peacemakers at that moment. Actually got involved in the lives of the people. Sometimes we talk ourselves out of doing that. When we were going to a concert a couple of weeks ago in North Charleston, as we arrived at the gate, a police officer told my daughter's friend that her purse was too big to take into the Coliseum for security reasons. And so I played the hero, and I took that purse and made the long walk back to the car to put it into the trunk of the car. No applause necessary. Just what I do as a dad. And as I'm walking back, I see other women coming in my direction with purses as big or bigger than Madison's purse. And to be honest, I almost walk by without saying anything. I don't want to bother them. They don't know me. I talk myself out of getting involved at times. But I overcame my fear, my shyness, and I stopped about four or five women and showed them the purse, told them the story, even offered to put Madison's purse next to theirs so that they wouldn't have to make that long walk back and forth twice. I was a peacemaker. It's what peacemakers do. They get involved in the lives of other people. That's exactly what the prophets do in 1 and 2 Kings. They also are persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Now, that's a hard one. Doing what's right, knowing there is likely a high price to pay for doing what is right. Growing in his faith on the job one day, he did a little damage in the neighborhood he was working in with his work truck. And when he looked around and noticed that no one was there to see, he took off. Now, what was the right thing to do? Tell someone that he did the damage and to pay for the damage that he did. But a young man with limited resources, that was too high a price for him to be willing to pay at that time. He refused to be, quote-unquote, persecuted because of righteousness' sake. The prophets, however, were not. They were willing to do what was right, even though they knew that by saying certain words to certain people, they could die in the very next instance. Now, this morning, I'm going to take you to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll look at one particular event in the life of the prophet Elisha. In this chapter, a foreigner needs God's help. And this is how the story begins in verse 1. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. You see how the writer is setting us up? I mean, everything he tells us about Naaman at the beginning reeks of power and reeks of success. Commander of the Syrian army, even the king of Syria admired him. Even the God of Israel gave him success in his battles against Israel. And he led his troops into the battlefield instead of just staying in the boardroom. He was a valiant soldier. But he had this problem. No matter how powerful and successful we are, we will always have a problem. His problem was leprosy. A chronic illness. That's something that I know some of you deal with on a daily basis. I do as well. It's called ulcerative colitis. Had it since I was in my early 20s. And when I was finally diagnosed with it, I didn't know anybody who had it. Today, you can see commercials about it. As advertisements are made about medicines to treat it, but the commercials actually depict how this chronic illness affects you day by day by day. Every chronic illness does, whether it's fibromyalgia, whether it's diabetes or cancer or Crohn's, chronic illness is always there, and you're always aware that it could sprout up wings and affect you in a new way, whether you're at home or at work or on the road. You just never know when it's going to take over. Some of you perhaps are spared the burden of chronic illness, but we all are inflicted with the chronic spiritual condition of sin. And at any moment, we know it can sprout its wings and manifest itself in our lives, a little jealousy, a little rage, a little lust that can do great destruction to our lives and the lives of others around us. So it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we look like this morning or how powerful or successful others might think we are. We're all dealing with something like Naaman. The next movement in the story is a surprising one. Verse 3 reads, "Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria,'" that's the capital of Israel, "'he would cure him of leprosy.'" Now, what happens there is surprising to me for two reasons. One, this captive, this slave girl from Israel, is interested in helping and assisting her captor. I think there may be at least a few of us who, in similar circumstances, would like keep this helpful information to ourselves as a payback to the one who has stolen our lives and enslaved us to him. But she doesn't. It's surprising to me. The other surprising element in this transition is that the least powerful person in Naaman's household, this young slave girl, is actually at this moment the most powerful person in his household, because she is the one and only one who knows the cure to his leprosy. And I think there's a part that every Christian plays on today's world stage similar to hers. We know what the cure is to our chronic spiritual condition, because we were held in slavery by it before we were cured through Jesus Christ. And so what we now do is what this little girl does. We point others to the cure. We seek to connect people who were enslaved by sin to the great physician who can cure them for all eternity of that affliction. We're sort of like matchmakers. And we love people, we walk with people, we listen to people, we serve people, so that at the right time, we can help them to make a match to Jesus Christ, who we know can cure them and give them hope and stability in life. But look, you and I, we can't connect with everyone. We only have like so much room for relationships in our lives. So the other thing that we do is connect people to people so that people can be brought to the great physician. I do this a lot in my ministry, where when I'm introduced to an individual who might be going through a certain circumstance or in a certain situation, I'll think of another member of our church, and I will like try to connect the two of them together so that hand in hand, they can both seek the cure that is only found in Jesus Christ. So my challenge for you, church, this week is to connect your life to someone else's life, to invest your life into someone else's life so that you can connect them to the one that has saved you from all of your sins. And think about people in your church here as resources to help you to connect others to Jesus Christ. That's what the slave girl did. The story continues in verse 4 through 12. Living with his chronic illness, Naaman wants to be cured. Or does he? Go back to that slide. I'll summarize the four things Naaman does in verses 4 through 12. Number one, he goes to the king of Aram to get permission to travel to Israel. 2, he goes to the king of Israel with a letter from the king of Aram ordering the king of Israel to make sure his guy gets cured. 3, Naaman takes an enormous amount of money in gifts to pay for his cure. 4, he approaches Elisha's home with great pomp and circumstance, announcing to Elisha and all of his neighbors that a VIP has arrived in town. But then 5, he leaves Elisha's home in a rage. Things do not happen the way he had planned for them to happen in his mind. 1, Elisha didn't even come out the front door. He's a VIP. And when Elisha knows he's on the outside, he doesn't come outside and treat him like he's a VIP. He sends his messenger to tell Naaman what he needs to do to be healed. That was 1 of the great disappointments of this experience with Naaman. 2 was what the messenger told him he needed to do to be cured. Dip your body in the Jordan River 7 times. His response in verse 11 is, I thought Elisha would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over my spot of leprosy and cure me. But it didn't happen that way, and so he left in a huff. After all, there were rivers back home in Syria that were more pristine than this nasty Jordan River. You see what's happening here? Naaman wants a cure, but he also wants his pride intact. He's not some helpless beggar. He is a very important person. He rubs elbows with kings. He has orders from his king to get him healed. He is rich. He can pay for everything, and he should be treated accordingly. Yeah, he's got leprosy, but he's not like all those other lepers. And so he wants his cure, but he wants his pride kept intact. And so do some people today. Oh, we want to go to heaven, but we still want to call the shots here on earth. We want to go to heaven, but don't mistake me for some of those really, really sinful people. Look at how I'm dressed. Look at where I live. Look at all the blessings. Don't mistake me as some poor beggar in need of everything. No. I've just got this one little problem I need a little help with, a little solid from Jesus. But understand, I'm not as broken as most. We want the cure, but we want our pride intact. Scripture says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace only to the humble. There is no cure for people who want to be cured on their own terms. Thankfully, Naaman's servants with him talked some sense into their master. They said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? Naaman, again, listens to his servants, the least powerful people in his life. He goes to the Jordan River, dips his body in the water 7 times. He is healed, and after he's healed, he celebrates his recovery by saying in verse 15, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Some of us, we believe we know exactly what God should be doing all the time. And we even know how God should be doing what he's supposed to be doing. And we've got all the answers for how our lives are supposed to play out. And we could just map it all down for him because we know stuff we have no way of even knowing. What was best and what would work. Forgetting that God's ways are not our ways. This story reminds me of 3 familiar strands throughout Scripture that always accompanies God's cure for every sinner. 1 is humility. Admitting that we need help. Admitting that we don't have the solution, that it is beyond us, that we are messed up people in need deeply of a Savior. It was only when he got humble that Naaman was cured. Second is repentance, like changing our minds, like doing something different, going in the opposite direction of where we've been going in life, admitting, hey, this way is not the right way. I am repenting. I've had it wrong, and I'm headed in the opposite direction. It was only after he repented that Naaman got cured, and finally, their surrender. It didn't make sense to him. Why dip myself in these waters? It made absolutely no earthly sense to him. But finally, he surrendered to the will of God. And your and my cure will only come when we check our personal sense at the door, our arrogance and pride that we know what the answer is, and just surrender to the will and the ways of God. We're here celebrating our salvation because that's what we've done. We finally hit a point where we just gave up on us, denied ourselves, took up our cross, and started following Jesus. Now, years ago, when we studied this passage, years ago, when I was growing up in the church, we'd study this passage as our way of winning the debate over baptism. Because at that time, we lived in a Christian nation where most of the people we knew all went to some kind of church, and we disagreed on what baptism was and why we were commanded to. And so this was like one of our passages to cleanse the deal. Look, just get in the water, will you? You know, Naaman just had to get in the water. Would you just quit resisting baptism and get in the water yourself? But now that we live in a post-Christian nation, I find that my debate over baptism does not come up with people nearly as often as it used to. You know where the debate is? Humility, repentance, surrender. Those are the hard battles of the soul today. Are you willing just to admit how messed up you are? Because if you can't, you can't walk with Christ. Are you willing to now try to live differently? Because if you want to walk with Christ and still stay on this same road, you can't walk with Christ. So there's like a heavy cost. There's like a serious change in life that comes if you want to walk. That's where the battle is fought. Just finally saying, I can't do it. Because our culture says, you can do it all. You can be anyone you want to be. And to go against the grain of culture and say, I can't do anything without Jesus Christ. That's where the battle of the soul is fought today. Since Jesus says we're all poor in spirit, it's always best just to agree with him. And when we do, Scripture says, the kingdom of God belongs to us. So this morning we're here because we've been healed by Jesus Christ. We have great hope because of Jesus Christ. By finally losing our lives, we have found our lives for the very first time in Jesus Christ. May we be a church who, like Elisha, uses that power to connect other people to the same source of power. May we be a church that does not keep the remedy for the soul all to ourselves. May we, even like the prophets who resemble Rambo, go behind enemy lines knowing that this is not what this person wants to hear, and nevertheless telling them exactly what they need to hear in order to be cured. Let's do it together, church, like Elisha did for Naaman. If we can help you in any way before we go home with prayer or counsel, or if you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meet me down front as together we stand and sing.
Bonded sorrow and night, Jesus.